Thank you, Jim. Good evening. I welcome all of you here in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you all for coming out this evening. I do appreciate it. And I'm not sure if I'm going to go with all these notes that I've got or not, or how this is going to come out. I want you to understand some things. When we come up here to preach a sermon, it's not our sermon that we're going to preach. It's a sermon that he has given us, and he wants us to preach. And he tells us, this is what I want you to do. So, turn to the third book of Nephi, chapter 9. Or no. Chapter 12, we'll go there first. This is on page 673. Starting at verse 18, it says, "Have they not read the scriptures which saith, ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? For by this name shall ye be called at the last day, and whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. Therefore, whatsoever ye shall do it in my name. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name, and ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name. For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church, if it so be that they are built upon my gospel." And we do take upon us the name of Christ, and the name of this church is the Church of Christ, as it was in the beginning, at the time that the Church of Christ was established back there in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Before it was called the Church of Christ, it was called the Church of the Hebrew God. Okay? Because it belonged to the Father. It didn't belong to Christ yet. He hadn't bought it. He hadn't paid for the bride yet with his blood. And so it was not called his church at that time. It was called the Church of God. Or if you were a Gentile, it was called the Church of the Hebrew God. But now he has paid the price, and it is his church. And because it is his church, this is what we do. If you'll turn to the book of Moroni, the 6th chapter, page 763, verse 9, it says, "And their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. For as the power of the Holy Ghost led them whether to preach or exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done." And that's how we do business here. If he tells us that we're going to sing, we sing. If he says we're going to pray, we pray. If he tells us we're going to preach, we preach. If he tells us that it's time for sacrament, we have sacrament. And we do it all in his name, giving him all the honor, the praise, and the glory. I remember when I was first called to the ministry, that first year, one of my nephews came to me and wanted to be baptized. That was 2006, so I was 45 years old at the time. About halfway through middle age, or right in the middle of middle age, and halfway into 90, let's put it that way. I had never preached before. I had never baptized anybody before when I was called. I'd helped teach Sunday school class a couple of times with Dan Lawrence, but I was no minister. And when I was called, they told me, well, here's your instructions. These two books right here. You do what it says, you'll be okay. I'm like, okay. And then I got ordained. And then my nephew asked me to baptize him. And I'd never baptized anybody before. I'd been baptized, and I'd been to baptisms, and kind of knew how things went, but I'd never been the one that was going to be actually doing it. And so I wasn't quite sure how it was going to go. But I read what it says in here, and I'm like, okay, this is what I got to say in the prayer when I baptize them, when I put them under the water. This is the prayer, and that's about all I knew that was going to happen. I knew that he was going to have some of the elders lay their hands on him and pray that he received the Holy Ghost. I'm a priest, so I knew it wasn't going to be me, so that worry and load was taken off my shoulders. But I had to do the baptism of water, and I'd never done it before. So I prayed about it. And when the day came, we met downstairs, and I said the opening prayer, and I asked God that he would please lead us and guide us in that service, that his will would be done, and that he would take control of my mouth, my mind, and my body and soul, that I would do everything the way he wanted it done. So sang a couple songs, we read some scriptures, and then I led my nephew down into the water. And I had talked to him about it, and we'd gone over it, and we'd had classes and stuff about, you know, baptism and what it all means and everything, so we didn't really have to explain anything that day to him. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he was taking upon himself the name of Christ, that he was showing to God that he truly repented of his sins. And I was going to help him do that. We got down in the water, and I remember standing there, and I put my hand on his back. He had his hands like this folded on his chest, ready for me to dunk him under the water. And I put my hand on his back, and I bowed my head, and I closed my eyes. And I'm there, and as I closed my eyes, I said his name. I said, Ethan Eddy. And as I said, Ethan Eddy, my left hand just went like this. And I had my head bowed, and my left hand just went up like this. And I'm saying his name, and I'm also thinking in my head, well, that's different. I've never done that before in my life. Wonder why my hand's up there. That's what God wanted. I have no idea why he made me put my hand up in the air, but he did. And I've been to a lot of baptisms since then, and I've performed a lot of baptisms since then. And every time, my left hand goes up in the air. I don't even tell it to do it. It just does it by its own. I guess that's what God wants. Me to be willing to let him do what he wants done. I'm not saying that's the way it has to be done. I'm just saying that's the way it happens when I baptize someone. God just takes a hold of my hand, and he picks it up in the air and says, this is what you're going to do with your other hand while you're praying. I remember before I was called into the ministry, we were having, and I've borne this testimony before, we were having a prayer meeting out at Jim and Bonnie Case's house. And the meeting was drawing to a close. And as we were singing the closing song, God spoke to me in my head. And he said, Sean, they're going to ask you to say the closing prayer. And I wasn't a minister, you know, and that's okay. You know, we sometimes ask people in the audience or, you know, kids to even say the closing prayer at times, like a prayer meeting or something, or Sunday school, or even in a service, the man up here that's in charge might call one of the ministers in the audience to say the closing prayer. You don't know how it's going to work. But we allow God to do that. And so when God told me that they were going to ask me to offer the closing prayer, I was like thrilled because I wasn't a minister. And, you know, it was kind of cool to have that responsibility given to you that they trust you enough to say the closing prayer. And so I was like, all right, cool. And then he continued speaking to me. He says, but I don't want you to say the closing prayer. It's not your turn. He said, I've got somebody else that I want to say the closing prayer. And then I was kind of had a big letdown there. But then it was like, well, that's okay. God, if that's what you want done, someone else is going to say the closing prayer. So we got done with the song, and Jim was the one in charge. And he turned to me and he says, Brother Sean, would you offer the closing prayer? I said, no. It's not my turn. God told me that you were going to ask me to say the closing prayer, but it's not my turn. And Jim goes, well, okay. And Darren Kroll was there, and he goes, it's me. He goes, it's me. I'm supposed to say the closing prayer. God told me it was going to be me. And I'm like, oh, good. I'm not crazy. It was supposed to be someone else. And I was actually hearing God speak to me. And I let him have it his way. And Darren said the closing prayer. That's how we do things here. That's the way it's supposed to be done. It's supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit. To bring honor and glory to God. Not to us, but to him. I want to read to you something out of Romans. And it is... No, Matthew, the 12th chapter. And this is not from my notes tonight. This is from last week, chapter 12 of Matthew. And this was a question that was given to me. It was my daughter Cheyenne that asked me this question. She wanted to know what this verse means. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 18, says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. She asked me, well, Dad, what does that mean? A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And what she was actually asking me was, what does it mean in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 4? But it's also here in Matthew. And in Isaiah, it was prophesying about Jesus Christ and how he was going to behave when he was getting ready to be crucified, that he was going to be able to be there at that time period, and he was going to operate in such a way that he was not going to cause a revolution in the street. He was not there to overthrow the government. He was not there to overthrow that church at the time. You know, he was going to be able to walk through that and not even break a bruised reed. He wasn't going to cause that much damage physically. And smoking flax shall he not quench. He wasn't going to put out the fires of revolution that were stirring in the hearts of the people. He was there to instill in their hearts a desire to serve God and to understand who the Messiah was. And so he did. You know, it says, says in chapter 12 that verse 10, it says, "Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him," the Pharisees asked Jesus Christ, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And so when he did that, the Pharisees got all upset because he was performing miracles without their permission. And he was performing miracles on the Sabbath day, making them look bad because they wouldn't do that. And I doubt that they could do that at that time, because I don't think they had the authority to do that from the way they talked. And he knew what was in their hearts, and that he knew that they wanted to destroy him. And so in verse 14, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." He did more healings on the Sabbath day. A great multitude of people he healed on the Sabbath day. And in verse 16, it says, "And charged them that they should not make him known." He healed them, but he told them, "Don't tell anybody about this. Just let it be. Go thank God and offer your alms, your sacrifice, whatever it is that the law says you should offer for this healing. Go do that. But don't make a big fuss about it and about me right now." Because he needed things to be done. If they'd have gone out, that multitude of people gone out and told everybody what he had done that day, it would have drawn more and more attention to him, and people probably would have tried to revolt at that time against the Roman government. They wanted to anyway. But he didn't want it done because he had to get crucified. Well, he's been crucified and he's been resurrected. And he's no longer telling us to keep quiet about any of the stuff that he does for us. He wants us to let everybody know these are the things that he does for us. And so tonight, we're here to praise him and honor him for the things that he does do for us. To talk about it, to preach about it, to let the world know that he still leads us and guides us as his church. That he is still our Lord and Savior, and that we still worship him and believe on him with all our hearts. That's what he expects from us now. He does not want us to keep quiet about it, right? Yeah. He wants us to let the people know. So let's let them know. In the third chapter of Matthew, verse 13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we all know, those of us here in this church who have been baptized, we all know and understand what it means when he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That Jesus Christ even though he himself being the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, having never committed sin in his life, even he, in order to fulfill all righteousness, needed to be baptized with water. And he was. And in verse 16, it says, "And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Right after he came up out of the water, he received the Holy Ghost. And a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we know that if Jesus Christ, being perfect, needed to do this, then we know that we as a people have to do this in order to become righteous. That's what it's telling us. That if we want to be righteous like Jesus Christ, in order to fulfill all righteousness, we have to do the same thing. And to be baptized with water, the word baptize is a Greek word, baptizo, and it means to be covered with a liquid or a fluid or inundated, flooded, completely covered with water. Not sprinkled on your forehead, not somebody taking a little drop of water on their finger and marking it on your forehead, not just saying that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in front of a group of people, but actually going down into the water and being immersed in the water. We have to do that. It's kind of like getting married. It's kind of like Jesus Christ buying the church with his blood. The church taking upon it the name of the groom, Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ. Okay? Marriage and baptism is quite similar because you're making a covenant to someone else other than yourself in front of someone. There's usually witnesses. At least there's the guy doing the baptism and the people doing the laying on of hands there. Okay, and they all witness that you have done this. And it says that when you do this, you take upon you the name of someone else. You take upon you the name of Christ. When you get married, you do the same thing. You make a covenant, a vow, a pledge that you're going to belong to that person. Right? Yeah. Pat, right? Yeah, you made the vow. And now you belong, yeah, to her, right? Yeah, you're hers. You know why? Because it says so. In 1 Corinthians, in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says so. It says you belong to her. It'd help if I go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Plain and simple. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication or sexual immorality," that's what that word means, "let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Okay? Fornication is a sin. God said, don't do it. That's a commandment. If we're going to be righteous, we're going to keep his commandments. So in order to avoid fornication, we're going to get married. Hopefully you're going to pray about who you're going to get married to, and he'll show you. But you should get married in order to avoid fornication. It says here, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." Benevolence means to be kind, thoughtful of the other, to put the other before you, to love them with all your heart. Okay? Think of them first, what they need. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. Ladies, don't think you're going to get out of it, because you're supposed to do the same for your husband as he does for you. Just like the church is supposed to love Jesus Christ like Jesus Christ loved the church. And we're not supposed to have any other God, just him. Okay? And you notice that it says, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Okay? I'm sorry, this might offend people out there in the world, but men can't have men, and women can't have women, and avoid fornication. It doesn't work. I don't care if they go to a justice of the peace or whoever they go to and they make their vows and all of that stuff. It isn't going to get them out of committing fornication. It says wife with husband, husband and wife. That's the only way it's going to work. No other way. And I'm sorry if that offends the world, but I'm not here to make everybody love me. I'm here to make sure that God is happy with what I'm doing. Okay, this is the Church of Christ, and we're doing it his way here. We're not doing it the world's way. And if it offends the world, well, I'm sorry for them, because they're being led down the wrong path if they find that offensive. So all of you that are out there listening, if you've been offended tonight, I'm sorry, but you're being led down the wrong path. You're being lied to. You'll end up in hell if you follow that teaching. Now, Pat, it says here in the fourth verse, this is where you come in. It says, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So yeah, you don't even own yourself anymore. You belong to her lock, stock, and barrel. And she belongs to you. And I'm going to say you both probably got a pretty good deal out of it. You seem to be made perfectly for each other. And you guys, to all appearances, from every time I've ever watched you, you seem to be very much in love. So I commend you for making a good choice. Okay, so why is it that he says we're supposed to get married in order to not commit fornication? Well, there's a reason for getting married. And it's not what everybody thinks. God had a reason for it. Go back to the beginning when he started marriage, and it's in chapter 2 of Genesis. We're going to start at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Commandment number one, first commandment ever given to mankind, don't eat that. You eat of that tree, you're going to die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So he's given him a commandment, and then he says, it's not good for him to be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Okay, so he's going to give him a helper, meet for him, equal to him. And then God decides to do something else. He says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Okay, he had already made the animals when he made Adam, but it's just letting you know that he had done it. And he brings them to Adam. This is before he makes Eve. He brings all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Commandment number two, that's what God commanded man to do. That was the very second thing that he commanded him to do. Name all the animals. And Adam did it. Ta-da, it was done. I have no idea how long it took, but I can imagine it was quite the task. That's a gnat, that's a mosquito, that's a fly. That's a cow, that's a donkey, that's a pig. That's a dinosaur. You know, this is a horse, that's a giraffe. A rhinoceros is somewhere in between. So he did it. But still, it says, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. He finished number two. He still had number one to do. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Here's your help meet. Here's the person I have made for you that is equal to the task of the job that I have given you. You already finished number two on your own, but number one, you need help. And Adam, you really need help, because this is a tough one. So he made him a woman. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And they kept that commandment for a while. They did good for a while. They were there in the Garden of Eden, and things were going well. And turns out, neither one of them were really up to the task of keeping the only commandment they had left to keep. They both failed miserably at it. They both basically blamed someone else or the other one or anyone but themselves. It wasn't their fault. But because of what they did and everything, we're here now, and it's okay. But that is the reason why God made husbands and wives, so that they would work together as one in agreement. Okay? This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to work together with our spouse and come to an agreement. Have you ever tried to do that? Agree on anything with your spouse completely, totally? My wife and I are both members of the church. We both got baptized on the same day. But we don't see eye to eye on everything, but we do agree on one thing. We agree that both of us need to do our very best to keep God's commandments all day long and to set a good example for our children. And we try our best at that. And we're still trying. And you can ask her, she'll tell you, yeah, he's really trying, my patience. And she'll tell you that. Actually, Aunt Joyce used to say that about Uncle Alvin and me. When I'd see her in the back and she'd say, how are you doing, Shawnee? I says, well, I'm trying to be good. She goes, yep, you and your Uncle Alvin are both trying. Trying my patience, boy. And then she'd hug me and look at Uncle Alvin and smile. So, yeah. That's why he made husbands and wives. It wasn't so that the world could be populated full of people and all that stuff. It was going to happen. But he gave us our spouses to help us to remember to keep his commandments. Okay? So you can't marry somebody that he didn't approve of, such as a man marrying a man and a woman marrying a woman, and be able to keep his commandments and remind each other to keep his commandments. It ain't gonna happen. I'm sorry. Now, I know that right now I'm picking on that group of people, but there's all kinds of stuff out there in the world that we do that's sin. Lying, cheating, stealing, all the others, greed, lust, fornication, envy, hate, blasphemy, all of those things are sins. But he said, and let's go ahead and Let's go to, is it Timothy or Titus? That's my granddaughter. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient." Okay, so the law was made for most of us in this room because at some point in our life we were lawless and unrighteous. But because we know what the law says, we were able to take upon us the name of Christ and become righteous as long as we've repented of our sins on a daily basis, right? You can't just skate through this life saying, "Well, I've done it once." No, you've got to repent. It says, "But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind," we talked about that, "for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Any other church that's out there in the world telling you, "It's okay. You can do what you want. As long as you're happy, we all know you're good people, and God loves everybody, and we're all going to be okay in the end." That is not sound doctrine. That's a lie. Okay? If you don't follow the law, being a sinner, you're going to end up in hell when you die. But if you're willing as a sinner to follow the law, you can get out of sin. You can be redeemed from the sin. And he'll do it because he loves each and every one of us the same. Those of us who have taken upon us the name of Christ, he loves us. Those of us who haven't, he loves us the same. But it doesn't mean that because he loves us, we're all going to get in free and we can do whatever we want while we're here. No. You have to become righteous in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And to become righteous, you have to do your very best to keep the law. And if it goes contrary to what you want to do, then you're in trouble. Paul was contrary. And he even says so right here. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Yeah, he put Paul into the ministry. "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." He was lawless. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And yes, it was the grace of Jesus Christ that brought Paul out of his lawlessness and made him a minister in the Church of Christ. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is telling us that Jesus Christ loved him and us and all the rest of the people out there in the world the same enough that he was willing to take upon him flesh and blood, he being God in heaven, take upon him flesh and blood in the form of Jesus Christ and come to this earth and allow himself to be crucified so that we may be redeemed from our sins. Grace. Someone from a higher level willingly lowering themselves to an inferior level in order to raise those people up to a superior level. That's the definition of the word grace as it's used in the scriptures. When you look it up, that's what it says grace is. And that, when you think about it, is what Jesus did. He being God in the flesh, lowered himself, took upon himself flesh, became man, came down to our level, allowed himself to be sacrificed for our sins, and redeemed us from our sins as long as we are willing to do what he said. And that's available to every single human being, no matter what nation or what country or what religion they belong to, they can be redeemed from their sins as long as they are willing to take upon them the name of Christ by repenting of their sins and going down into the waters of baptism, receiving the Holy Ghost through the laying on of hands, and become a child of Christ. That's the way it works. And that's the only way it works. Everywhere in the world, no matter who you are or what era you were born in, that's the only way it's going to work. Is you have to do what he said and do it the way he said it in order for it to work for you. It worked for Paul. It worked for me, my wife, my mother-in-law and father-in-law, my mom, my dad. They've all done it. Now, does that mean you're redeemed forever? No. You can walk away. You can turn away from it. You can believe the lies that are out there in the world. And you can believe all the things that Satan is telling you that says you don't have to do this. You have that choice. Some people make that choice and some people don't. Those that have made the choice to do what he said, it's going to be well with them in the end. They'll be living in heaven. Those who don't, they're going to be in hell for eternity. Now everybody thinks, oh, hell is a horrible, horrible place. It's full of demons and devils and pitchforks, and they're going to burn you and poke you and beat you, and you're going to be tortured for eternity and all these things. No. Hell is a place where there's no light. No light. Okay? None of Satan's angels and Satan himself, none of them have any light in them. They're so dark, they don't even reflect light. That's the state of their souls. And hell, that place of outer darkness, there's no light there either. Okay? It is a place that God has prepared for those who died in their sins, that they can go and be alone in the darkness and hide in sorrow, in remembering their sins for eternity. Yes, they will be suffering because they will have seen the light of God as they're standing there in front of him, but they will be in outer darkness for the rest of eternity. It was a place prepared out of mercy for them so that they'll be alone in their sin, and they don't have to be ashamed in front of anyone else but themselves. They won't be forced to stand in front of everybody in heaven for eternity, having their garments stained and filthy. They won't have to suffer that shame. They'll be alone in the darkness, in remembering their sins that caused them to be in the darkness. So it's not a place where you're going to be entertained by watching everybody else get tortured by demons and fire and all that stuff. It's a place of complete, utter aloneness and sadness. But it is more merciful than if you had to stay in heaven in your sins. So he is a God of love and a God of mercy. He didn't make hell out of punishment. He made it as a place for you to escape if you die in your sins. It's not going to be a great place to be. It is going to be hell. So you don't want to go there, and you don't have to. You can be redeemed. He's willing. The only ones who can't be redeemed from that are Satan and his angels, and anyone else who has taken upon them the name of Christ and then denied it and died. You know, Satan and his angels were in heaven at one time. Yeah. And they could come and go as they pleased. After they decided that they were going to all follow Satan and Satan was going to be their God, you know, they denied God, that he was going to be their God, and they chose Satan as their God, as their leader. And they went with Satan. But after Christ was crucified and resurrected, the door to heaven was shut, and they can't get back in there. And when the end comes, they will be in their own hell. And they can't be redeemed because they knew the Father. They knew what the Holy Ghost was. And they denied it. And they cannot be redeemed. And neither can we if, after we have received the Holy Ghost, deny it. We cannot be redeemed. If we could, then Satan and his angels could be redeemed. And it says it can't happen. So I'm telling you all of these things so that you'll understand. The only reason that we're going to make it to heaven is because we have done what he's asked us to do. And we're trying our very best on a daily basis to do it. It doesn't mean that we're better than anyone outside of this building, but it does mean that since we know what it says and we know what's in store for anyone who doesn't believe these things, we have a responsibility of letting them know. That's what he wants us to do. He doesn't want us to keep quiet about it. He doesn't want us to just talk about it amongst ourselves and not let anybody else out there know. He says, you go out and you tell the people. You let them know who I am, what I expect, what I have done for you all your life. Bear your testimonies to them and instill in them a desire to at least investigate what I've done for you so that they might be brought to the truth, so that they can make an informed decision and not die in sin out of ignorance. So, you know what you're supposed to do. Now I ask you to please go and do it. Thank you very much.